All right, let's go back and review. We've been through five ages or dispensations since the fall. We began with man's conscience. God added an aspect of human government to administrate his affairs on earth. Then he chose a man and gave him a promise which was to provide guidance, direction, and blessing to his people from that day he chose Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, even through today. And then he gave to Abraham's descendants a great law code, the greatest law code had ever been written by man, because it wasn't written by man, it was revealed by God. And that law led and governed God's people for nearly 1,500 years, until the Son of God himself came during the dispensation of law, and ministered and taught, and bled and died, and rose again and ascended on high, and then sent his Spirit to baptize all believers into one body, and a new era began. We call it the dispensation of grace. During this dispensation of grace, God has a new set of administrators on earth. He has set aside the nation Israel and chosen for his new people a new body composed of Jew and Gentile alike, in which the middle wall of partition has been broken down. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. We are God's representatives on earth. Paul said, "Now then, ye are ambassadors for Christ." We're his administrators. We're his representatives. Members of the body of Christ. A new set of administrators. And a new basic principle of administration. While God has always been a God of grace, and while God has revealed that grace throughout the ages of time, this is the day of God's unparalleled grace. And last time we were together, we talked about the differences between living under law and living under grace. And we decided that they were basically a difference of incentive or motivation, that is, the thing which inspires us to obey God, that it was a difference of enablement, that is, by the power by which we obey God. It used to be the flesh, but now it's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's a difference in the purpose. While it didn't have to be so under law, we found that law systems tend to produce fleshly pride and a feeling of earning favor or merit before God. But that isn't why we obey God. We obey him because he loves us first, and that inspires love in return. And so, with hearts of love and gratitude, we want to glorify him. And the motive of a Spirit-filled Christian in the age of grace for his obedience is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And whatever it is we do that God wants us to do ought to be motivated by the desire for God's glory. So here we are in the most glorious era of human history, the period of God's unparalleled grace. The time when we have the fullest and most complete revelation of God that has been enjoyed by any people since time began. Nobody, but nobody, has had the kind of revelation from God that we have. We have God's own Son, the fullest and completest revelation from him the world has ever seen. We have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John starts his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Down in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word that was God became flesh, and those who lived on the earth at that time saw him, and they reported to us what they saw, and we've got a full revelation in writing before us in our very hands tonight of God himself in flesh, revealed through his word. There are other passages of scripture that share with us this great revelation we have that those in ages past never enjoyed. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:6. we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints didn't have that. They didn't enjoy the full revelation of God that we have in Christ. Or turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, and read about it again. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. And he was here on earth, and we've got the record of it given to us by his apostles. So we've got the most complete revelation of God in this era of grace that the world has ever seen. We have a completed and written word which describes the riches we have in Jesus Christ. Jude calls it the faith once delivered unto the saints. He's talking about the Word of God, the completed Word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we have it. Old Testament believers didn't have the full and complete revelation from God in his Word. They only had fragments of it. As God's progressive revelation unfolded, they only had part of it. The disciples didn't have all of it. They wrote some of the records of his life, and then in years later added these epistles by other men of God like Paul. And now we've got what God wants us to have. It's complete. God led the early church to seal it and settle it and say, these are the books that bear the stamp of divine approval upon them, that smack of divine inspiration. This is God's word, and we have it. The full and complete written revelation from God. No other age ever had that. Furthermore, we share in the miracle of the church, the body of Christ. The organic union of all true believers everywhere in one body. Old Testament believers didn't enjoy that. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit had never been performed before Acts chapter 2. But now, by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And you can travel the length and breadth of the earth and circle the globe and join hands and hearts with believers in every place in our world and be one with them in Christ, because God has made us one. And never before in human history was such a thing ever experienced by the people of God. We not only enjoy God's revelation in Christ and the complete written word and the miracle of the church, but we enjoy the mature relationship of adult sonship with our Father. We don't live before God as servants under tutors and guardians as the Old Testament Jews lived. We saw this last time in Galatians chapter 4. We have been brought into a new relationship with God, the relationship of adult sons with all the rights and privileges of sonship. And because we're sons, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And nobody in human history could have ever made that statement before the dispensation of grace dawned. And we're free to love God and serve him because we love him and want to serve him, not because we have to. And the Apostle Paul had to exhort and encourage the Galatian believers to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ had set them free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We love God and we serve him because we love him. And we're free to serve him because we want to, not because we have to. So in the successive ways God has dealt with the human race, you and I have the extreme high privilege of living in the greatest era on earth. This age is the highest and the best, and it puts all previous eras in the shade by the fullness which God has bestowed upon those who know him in this age, the age of grace. Nothing is greater than God's grace. Nothing. and it shall be exalted throughout all the ages of eternity. Can I refresh your memory on the verse that says so? It's Ephesians 2:7. It says that in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What are we going to be singing about through the ages of eternity? We're going to be singing about the grace of God. It's going to be magnified and glorified and exalted and shown off throughout all the ages of eternity. It's such a wonderful thing, so blessed and so tremendous, that the ages of eternity will not exhaust the riches of God's grace. But that's what's going to happen throughout eternity. The exceeding riches of God's grace are going to be shown off. That's how great an age in which we live, the age of grace. And there's nothing that reveals more of God's wisdom than the church, the body of Christ. And every supernatural spirit being, good and evil, looks on with awesome agreement that the church of Jesus Christ is his highest and greatest creation. And it says so in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Nothing in all eternity demonstrates more of God's wisdom than the church, the body of Christ. And you and I are a part of it. This is the greatest era in human history. And to borrow a phrase, you know, from a famous television program, you were there. You're part of it. You're in the experience of God's greatest era. You're right in the middle of it. And you're partakers and participants of all God has for his children in this, the greatest age of human history. Now, God makes some very wonderful promises to those who know him in this great era of grace, who are members of the church, the body of Christ. Some fantastic promises. And we're not really too surprised to hear what he says to believers in the age of grace. Having come to understand why God put people on the earth in the first place, to have dominion over the earth, having seen this whole concept of God's kingdom and God's rule and God's dominion through people over the earth expand and amplify progressively through the ages of human history, we're not surprised to see God relate believers in this age to that great overall, overriding purpose for man's creation. So look at a few passages with me tonight, will you please? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, 12. Paul seems to be quoting a favorite hymn of the early church. It's in a poetic form. For it is a faithful saying, it says in verse 11, and that formula often introduces a quotation. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Note verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now this is what is known in Greek as a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. The grammatical construction Paul uses would indicate we know it's true, and it's in the present tense. Since we are suffering. And actually the word he uses for suffer means more to patiently endure trials. And every true child of God is going to experience some trials. I don't care who he is. If he's living for Jesus Christ, somebody's going to oppose him. And since we are enduring these trials, Paul says, we shall surely reign with him. We're going to reign. Just as Old Testament saints were promised that they would reign on earth with the Messiah, so New Testament saints, believers in the age of grace, a part of this great new program of God in this era, are promised a part in Christ's reign on earth. That promise is to you and to me. We're going to reign with him. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. The promise is not so clear, but Peter believed it as well. 1 Peter 2:9. He's addressing the church. And he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." It's the word royal I want you to underscore. You didn't know you had royal blood pulsing through your veins, did you? But you do. You're a king. You're a queen. And someday you're going to reign with Jesus Christ on earth. You're a part of a royal priesthood. Believers in the age of grace, they're promised to reign with Christ. Turn over to the book of Revelation, where it's repeated a number of times over. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Revelation 1, 6, "And he hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God." We are a kingdom. The old King James said, "and made us kings and priests." The better translation seems to be a kingdom of priests, but the idea is still there. We're part of a kingdom program. And we're part of God's purpose to have dominion over the earth. And it says so right here. "God hath made us a kingdom of priests and unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion." Dominion, rule, forever and ever. Amen. There are some letters Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. And in these letters are some very wonderful promises to true believers, called in these letters overcomers, you recall. Look at the letter beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2 to Thyatira. And we'll skip on down to the end of that letter to the church at Thyatira to verse 26. Revelation 2:26. "And he that overcometh," that's a title for the believer, the overcomer, "and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." You're part of the church, the body of Christ, and this letter to a church which has application to all true believers who are part of the body of Christ says you're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's why God made mankind, and someday you're going to be a part of God's purpose for the human race if you're a believer. You're a person of destiny, and your destiny is to rule the world. Jesus said so. Look over to Revelation 3:21, the message to the church at Laodicea. There were a few true believers in that church. Unfortunately, there weren't very many. But there were a few, verse 21, "To the overcomer will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You're going to share the throne of Jesus Christ when he comes to rule the world. I don't know how we're all going to sit on the same throne with him. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but we're going to share the rule. I'm sure it means that. We're going to share in his rule. Turn over to chapter 5. And read the song of the 24 elders who symbolize true believers. Revelation 5:10. They say, "And thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth." And of course, that ought to put to silence once and for all the claims of the amillennialists that there isn't going to be any kingdom on earth. The 24 elders who were in heaven when they said it said, "Someday we're going to return to the earth and we're going to reign right there on the earth." Sounds like a kingdom's coming, doesn't it? To the earth. And we're going to be a part in ruling it. That's God's promise to believers in this great dispensation of grace. All right, now we've seen it's the highest and greatest of all eras in human history. And to believers in the age of grace has been repeated the wonderful promises of a share in Christ's earthly reign. As we might expect then, the foremost object of Satan's attacks in this age will be the church of Jesus Christ. After all, this is the manifold demonstration of his wisdom. And therefore, it's going to become the object of Satan's intensive attacks. And one of Satan's most common weapons in this age will be to call into question and attack God's grace. Since the administrator in this age is the church and the principle of administration is grace, Satan is going to attack both these things. He's going to attack the church and he's going to attack God's grace. And that's what Satan is doing today, like he has never done before. As we near the end of this age, he's intensifying his attacks on the church and on God's grace. And Satan's method is to establish a counterfeit religious organization that imitates the true church, the body of Christ. And of course, there are passages that make it very clear to us that Satan's methodology is imitation. Oh, it's open attack, but it's also imitation. Would you look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? See, Satan's burning both candles, or the candle on both ends. He's working both ends against the middle. On one side, he's attacking the church. On the other side, he's imitating the church and establishing his own form of the church, which he hopes to pawn off on an unsuspecting world as the real thing. And either way, he wins, he thinks, you see. And here's his imitation program in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There's some people around, Paul says to the Corinthians, who are claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they are deceitful workers, false apostles, and we're not surprised, Paul says in verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See, Satan's got an imitation program going, and he's got everything that the true church has. He's got people with supposed gifts. It had in the early days its false apostles. I would presume today it has its false pastor teachers and its false evangelists and its false of any other member of the body, because Satan is imitating the truth, and they present themselves as ministers of righteousness, but Paul says they're ministers of Satan and their end will be according to their works. Now, Satan's counterfeit system attacks the basic principle of God's administration on earth today, which is his grace. And so while he is attacking and imitating the church, in his false church, it is God's grace that is called into question. And so the counterfeit church puts great emphasis on earning God's favor by human works. And so the false church is built on a system of works rather than on God's system of grace. And Paul made that very plain over in Galatians. So just turn over a few pages from 2 Corinthians 11 to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, Paul had to say to the Galatians, right in the early days of the church, Satan started his attack. Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Boy, it didn't take long for Satan to get going with his counterfeit church, did it? Which is not another, really, but Paul uses two different words for another there. It's not really another of the same kind. It's a heterodox. It's another of a different kind. Verse 7. But there are some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said it before, and I say it now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, that being the gospel of God's grace, let him be accursed. And so Paul pronounces an anathema on Satan's counterfeit church that magnifies works above God's matchless grace. And Satan's counterfeit church denies, obviously, the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith as revealed in the Scriptures. It imitates the church, it attacks God's system of grace, and it denies the foundational doctrines of the Scripture. Will you turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul warns us about the course of this age of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times literally means days which are future to the time of the one speaking. That's a different phrase than the one used in 2 Timothy 3, the last days. That refers to the days shortly before the coming of Christ, the last days. These are the latter times. That means times subsequent to when the speaker is speaking. So what Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy 4:1 is what's going to happen as the age of grace progresses. Now the Spirit speaketh clearly, expressly, that in the future time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. As the age progresses, watch out, Paul says, because there's going to be more and more false doctrine. Satan is going to perpetrate his doctrines, and the doctrines of demons will gain ascendancy. My, in our day, we see this coming into full bloom, don't we? Not only false doctrine, but a whole religion built around demonism. And certainly, that would fit under the category of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So Satan has deluded men's minds. He's in the business of deluding men's minds, blinding their minds, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he's causing them to think that the church, which is actually an organic union of believers in Christ, he's trying to brainwash the world into believing that the church is really a human organization, a human institution. So he's got a human institution going, and he's trying his best to build it. He's building up this human organization, and he's infiltrating it with false doctrine. And the Word of God taught us that this is exactly the way the age would progress. This is what would happen. And if you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find out exactly what doctrines are considered to be so foundational that Satan's going to attack them. Look at some of the doctrines that are going to come under his attack. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now that doesn't mean they're saved. What it means is denying the Lord that paid the price for their redemption, who provided the payment, the ransom for their sins. It can be said in a sense that Christ's blood bought the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now they're going to rise up false teachers, Peter tells us, who will deny that the Lord paid the price for their sins. What are they denying? They're denying the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's one of the first doctrines false teachers will attack. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And they'll tell you what? Christ died for our sin in our place? You mean he bore the penalty that we deserve? Why, that's cannibalism. Ridiculous. The only reason Jesus died was to show us his love and his concern for us and his unselfishness, and to show us how to die. That's what the false teacher will tell you. He denies the Lord who bought him. Peter warned us it would happen. It shouldn't come as any surprise that there are churches today that publicly ridicule the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's Satan's way of attack, you see. That's not all they're going to attack. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And if there's any doctrine of Scripture that has become the laughing stock of the liberal in our day and age, it is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? You mean you really believe Jesus Christ is literally going to come again? Well, that's absurd. And on it goes. Shouldn't come as any surprise. The Word of God warns us that this doctrine would be denied. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. There are many Antichrists in the world today. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. Someday an Antichrist will come, the epitome of Satan's power in one man, who shall seek world rule and then set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. But there are many Antichrists now. Even in John's day there were, and there are more today. Verse 19, they went out from us. Why, they were part of a Christian church. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And he that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Now John is saying, the person who denies the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ, that he is the divine Savior, he is the Lord. Those who deny the divine character of Jesus Christ are false teachers, he says, when he says that Jesus is the Christ. And those who deny the Father and the Son, the same as Antichrist. You see it in verse 22? The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but I think John is referring to the Godhead. I think he's referring to the Trinity. The divine nature of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who are in three persons one God. And these doctrines are being called in question. The deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the divine nature, the union of the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ. These things are being denied by false teachers. Look over at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many prophets, false prophets, are gone out into the world. By this ye know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Those who believe that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, actually became flesh and manifest the Godhead to us in flesh, they are of God. Those who deny that, they are not of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist was working all the way back in John's day, and in Paul's day, and in Peter's day, and he's working today. Paul warned the church at Ephesus that as soon as he left, false teachers would try to get a hold of them. All the way back in Acts chapter 20, in verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Why, right from within believing churches sometimes, false teachers will arise, Paul warned. Grievous wolves, he calls them, not sparing the flock. Now, Paul also recognized that that spirit of Antichrist, empowered by Satan, was already at work in the world today, in his day. Would you turn over, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The mystery of iniquity. That spirit of lawlessness. The spirit of Antichrist, as John called him. He's already at work. before the coming of Christ to earth for the second time, however, it's going to get worse. He talks in verse 3 about a falling away. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a great apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's going to be a great turning from the faith, a great apostasy that will lead ultimately to the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who will set himself up in the temple as God, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now there are many who teach that in the last days there'll be great revivals. I don't think that's inconsistent with the fact that there will also be a great falling away. I think we do see in many cases a clear-cut cleavage. There are many turning to Christ in these last days. There is likewise a hardening in false doctrine and in lawlessness and sin among some. And the cleavage is occurring, you see. And there is a great falling away, just as Paul said there would be, from the true faith, which will culminate in the revelation of the man of sin. Now notice the detailed description of what the last days of apostasy will be like. Shortly before the revelation of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us what these last days, shortly before the revelation of the man of sin, are going to be like. And he tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn over there now, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now we're in the last days. 2 Timothy 3. This is what it's going to be like in the days shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll progressively move toward this, but this will characterize the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of self, covetous, that is, lovers of silver, literally. That's what it means. Lovers of money, lovers of material things. Materialism has ruled the ungodly from the year one. But I don't think in human history we've ever seen the kind of materialism that grips modern America. Men shall be covetous, living for things, hocking themselves up to their eyeballs just to enjoy the material things, the comforts and the pleasures of this world. Never in history have we seen such covetous and materialism as we see today. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. Let me pause on that one for a minute. I guess men have been blasphemers. You know, unbelievers have blasphemed throughout all human history. But I mean, certainly in none of our lifetime, I don't care how old you are, in your lifetime, you've never seen the kind of blasphemy, public, open, crass, brazen blasphemy that we see in this day and age. And I would imagine you could look back through the annals of history and not find anything to compare with it. When blasphemy is broadcast in every media, when you can't even turn on a news media in your own living room without hearing blasphemous words in your own believing home, where obscenities are shouted in the streets and plastered on the walls, this is an age of blasphemy. It's the way it's going to be in the last days. Disobedient to parents. Now you can go all the way back to Aristotle and read how terrible the kids were. But I don't think in any period in human history we've seen the kind of breakdown in discipline that we see in the modern age. We have growing up in front of our eyes the most undisciplinable generation the world has seen. In many cases, thank God not all cases, particularly Christian homes. But lawlessness abounds among our youth growing up as the product of a permissiveness which began, you know, several generations ago with new methods in education and in child rearing. Permissiveness became the byword of the day, and it led to an undisciplined and undisciplinable generation. And talk to anybody who works with kids today, and they'll say it's getting worse. Talk to our coaches and ask them what they think about this. And they'll testify that in recent years, it's been more and more difficult to find young people who are disciplined and who are willing to be disciplined. They're disobedient. They've been disobedient to their parents. They're disobedient to their teachers. They're disobedient to the laws of our land. And it has, you know, it's happening in ways that we've never seen before. That's what Paul said would happen in the last days. Unthankful is the next word. Ungrateful. We live in the day of the daily dole, the welfare state, when men and women and young people have been raised to believe that the state owes them a living. And so they go and greedily grab their welfare checks and seldom even say thank you, because they think the world owes them something. We live in a day of less gratitude and thankfulness than the world has known. Read Ann Landers tonight. Woman's all concerned about the fact that she has to go to Thanksgiving dinner with her husband, and they drink for the hour before Thanksgiving dinner. Nobody ever even thinks to say thank you for anything. That's just one home, but it's characteristic of the generation in which we live. Unthankful. Unholy. The word means profane. And if ever we live in a day when spiritual things are being profaned, or if ever there was a day, we live in it. Verse 3, without natural affection. That word refers primarily to a breakdown of the natural love of the family unit. The breakdown of the family. We see that in our day in ways we've never seen it before. Now in California, they tell us it's one out of every two marriages end in divorce. And in some areas, the divorce applications outnumber the marriage licenses granted. We live in a day of family breakdown. And there's another implication in this idea of without natural affection that we certainly couldn't gloss over. Natural affection is the affection of a husband for a wife, a man for a woman. And without natural affection would certainly imply homosexuality. We live in a day and age when homosexuality is running rampant. I clipped an article from Christianity Today from the September issue that is just unbelievable. It's by Harold Lindzell, the editor of the magazine called Homosexuals in the Church. Listen. The July-August issue of Trends magazine may have jolted a few United Presbyterians out of their hammocks or beach chairs or whatever else they'd been settled down in for some leisurely summer reading. Any United Presbyterians present, please forgive the reference. The magazine is produced by the denomination's program agency as a resource for study by older youth and adults. And the message for older youth and adults in this summer issue was, quote, homosexuality should be accepted as a variant lifestyle. The homosexual relationship is neither unnatural, sinful, nor sick. Practicing homosexuals were portrayed as whole, healthy, appealing persons. And then in the issue, it gave the story of a young man who was an avowed and admitted homosexual who sought to be ordained by the ministry of the United Church of Christ. And his autobiography is written. His name is William Johnson. He says, I am gay, and I make that affirmation with joy and pride. I am a good person. I know that caring, honesty, and mutual responsibility are the foundation of my relating to other persons. I know of the beauty of same-sex relationships, of intimacy with another man, of gay love. Bill Johnson graduated from Pacific School of Religion and sought ordination by the United Church of Christ. He found it hard going. He said, my ordination would not have been challenged had I not affirmed my gayness. But the article concludes, I was ordained to the ministry of the United Church of Christ on June 25th, 1972. Looking back on the experience, I marvel that I endured it. I am glad that I am gay. I believe my position is rooted in the gospel of Christ. Can you believe it? The testimony of William Johnson. He is now executive director of the Council on Religion and Homosexuality. Another man in the same issue of Trends, Sandmeyer, says that he had to face objective reality, by which he means the fact that he was gay and was going to stay gay. and he's a pastor of Metropolitan Community Church in San Francisco. The other objective reality the homosexual has to face, Sandmeyer says, is this: that he isn't sick, and that he doesn't even feel sick. He isn't sinful either. In my case, I felt that God answered my prayers and I was close to him. So my intellectual reaction was this: society says that I am sick and that I am sinful, but I feel neither. Therefore, I have to make a decision. Am I or am I not? I decided at that point I wasn't. And interestingly enough, I really wasn't. When I decided I wasn't sick, I wasn't sick. And when I decided I wasn't sinful, God seemed more open in his dealings with me. Without natural affection, truth breakers or traitors, those who make agreements and break them, false accusers, incontinent. Can I camp on that word for a minute? Incontinent. It means lacking in self-control. And it would be a word that would affect probably sex as much as any other word or any other area of life. It's a lack of self-control, particularly in the area of sex. And why don't we live in a day that would give testimony to what Paul said would happen in the last days? Just have a few other clippings here. Municipal officers in Seattle revealed that rape, the only major crime that had had an uninterrupted increase in Seattle in the past decade, has increased 400%. The city of Seattle. A Gallup poll in May of this year revealed that college students by a 2-to-1 ratio gave their stamp of approval of premarital sex. The most dramatic growth in the proportion saying that they have had premarital sex relations is found among students, get this please, attending denominational colleges. The most dramatic increase in students saying they have had premarital sex is in those attending denominational colleges. This year, 56% of students attending religious schools, 56% attending religious schools, admitted premarital sex behavior. In 1969, the figure was 32%. West Germany, Dateline Frankfurt. 51% of the Protestants and 45% of the Roman Catholics in West Germany have no objection to young men and women living together without being married. Approximately 50% of those questions are not shocked by unmarried couples living together and do not think cohabitation is, quote, going too far. Incontinency. Fierce. Why don't we live in a day of violence? Just turn on your television set or read your newspaper. Take that homosexual slaughter of all those boys in Texas a few months ago. Fits under both incontinent, without natural affection, and fierce, all three of those words. Why, things like that were unheard of years ago. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. That means headstrong, reckless. Doesn't that characterize the unbelieving younger generation? Headstrong, reckless. High-minded. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There's God's epitaph on the last days. And friends, we're in it. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Oh, religion won't decline. It says so in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Religion, it's there, but it has no impact or no influence on the culture in which we live. That's what will happen in the last day. I don't have that quote, but the Gallup and Harris polls, one or the other, took a poll on what impact people think the church has in our society. And it was amazing to see how much its impact had declined by common standards. I mean, as far as people feel. They feel that in this day and age, the church has very little impact on society. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This is what is going to happen in the last days. Could there be a more perfect picture of the day in which we live? There is religion, but bereft of any power to meet needs or change lives. And I think it's important to note this passage, that there will be no lack of religion in the last days. It's going to bloom and flourish, but it will be a substitute for a personal relationship.
with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Satan's counterfeit church, a human institution riddled with error. Now my time is almost gone. Let me say two things in closing. I've painted a pretty bleak picture here tonight, reading some of these things, and there are things you know about already, and you read your newspaper and listen to the news, and you know that we live in a pretty sad day. Dispensationalists are often accused of being pessimists because we talk so much about the falling away, the apostasy, the things getting worse in the last days, you know, the perilous times shall come routine. And the liberals look on, they say, you people who believe the Bible literally, and particularly you dispensationalists, you know, you're pessimists. I don't think so. I think we're realists. I think we're the only people on the face of the earth who really understand what's happening in the world today, because we have God's commentary on it, and we knew it was going to happen all the time because God told us it was. I think realist would be a better word than pessimist. Sure, we're looking for people to turn to Jesus Christ. We ought to be out witnessing every day of our lives to tell them how they can be delivered from this present evil world by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to be positively witnessing for Christ, not just moaning, you know, the evil of our days. We ought to have a radiant, dynamic, joyous countenance and witness for the Lord Jesus. But realistically facing the fact that things are going to get worse. There's no sense worrying. Things are not going to turn out all right. That's what the Word of God says, until Jesus comes again, and then everything's going to be made right. The liberals also accuse us of being divisive. Dispensationalists are divisive. I can remember my last pastor, a woman in a liberal church, got saved. She went and told her pastor that she had been born again. He kind of chuckled and said, well, you know, you were really saved all the time. You just came to understand that you were, right? No, no, you don't understand. I got saved. No, 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 no. You don't understand, he said. And he tried to, you know, convince her that she'd really been a child of God since she'd been born a covenant child, baptized, confirmed, and all that good stuff, you know, in her early days. But she knew that she'd gotten saved. And so she had this traumatic experience of having to leave that church where she'd been born and reared and raised, and coming to a church that taught the Word of God. And of course, her pastor knew that she was wrestling with this decision. And he started telling how we dispensationalists were such divisive people. Only the lunatics go to churches like that. The people can't get along anywhere else go to those independent dispensational churches, you know. That's what he told her. And they say we are divisive because we, you know, we separate ourselves from them. I guess that's why they think we're divisive. But I don't think we're divisive, except as the Scripture commands us to be. God said through the Apostle Paul, come out from among them and be ye separate. And separatism is a whole lot different than divisiveness. Separateness in a biblical way is obedience to the Word of God. It isn't divisive at all. So don't let people, you know, falsely accuse you. I don't mean that you have to become angry or defend yourself, but I think it's good to point out that here's what the Word says. We are to separate ourselves from unbelievers as far as our fellowship is concerned, not as far as our love and witness is concerned, but as far as our alliances and associations are concerned. God says to separate ourselves. We'll talk more about that next week. But he also says that we're to move away from them as far as aligning ourselves, yoking ourselves to them. So we're not divisive. We're biblically separate. And we're not pessimistic. We're realistic. We know what's happening in the world. And we're expecting it because God said it would happen. But let's get the application. And it is that we ought to be actively, positively engaged in rescuing people from this present evil world. Let's not be hand-wringers. Let's not just moan the blues about the awful situation in the world. Let's get out and tell people, hey, there's a way that we can be delivered. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take us out of this world, and we've got to be ready to meet him. Do you know him personally? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you come to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's share the good news. I don't think we have long to share it, frankly. I was sitting in my study today reading some prophetic magazines that someone had put on my desk Sunday. And as I sat there and I read some of those things, I just almost looked up to be sure that the roof wasn't opening, you know, and that Jesus really wasn't coming, because I don't see how it can be long, folks. I just don't see how it can be long. The world situation in our day says he's coming soon. It could be tonight. The question is, are we ready? Are we ready to meet him? Are we ready to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ? Are we living tonight as we would want to be living when Jesus comes? If we aren't, we better get started, because it could be tonight. It really could.